Okay, we got down to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and we need to see if we can finish this book up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This chapter carries the theme over from chapter 4, which revolves around the return of Christ. And he's trying to give them comfort and encouragement. Let me ask you, I know that we sort of buzzed through the last time, the rapture. Were there any real questions, or you know, I shouldn't say real questions, any questions that you might have had concerning the rapture? I just hope that no one here wants to be raptured. That's a joke. But I think we can clearly show and demonstrate, and if you've had an opportunity to read the article that I gave you, it clearly shows that this section in 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about the resurrection. Now, chapter 5, as I said, carries on the theme. He says, and Paul says here, "But concerning the time and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." These two terms, times and seasons, means the measure of time and the character of time, respectfully. Many of them, as we've already discussed, expected Christ to come in their lifetime, and they were confused and grieved because he hadn't come yet. And also, perhaps there had been family or relatives who had died before his coming. Paul also understood that no one knew the day or the hour of Christ's coming. But he shows that we, as the children of God, should not be in the dark concerning the major events surrounding Christ's return. Even though you may not know the day or the hour, it doesn't mean that you can't watch and observe the signs of the times and be able to know that we are in a period that certainly could preclude the return of Christ. Now, let's notice going on here in verse 2. He says, "For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now, how does a thief in the night come? Anybody been robbed in the middle of the night? One person. Did they send you a telegram and say, you know, on January the 20th, we're going to rob you? Or do they call you up beforehand and say, "Now, I don't want you to get alarmed, but at midnight tonight, we're going to break into your house"? No, they come secretly. They try to take you unawares. Now, Christ's return is going to come as a thief in the night for whom? Should not occur that way for us, but it may for society around us. Now, I want you to notice it talks about the day of the Lord. There are 30 places in the Old Testament and the New Testament where the day of the Lord is mentioned. And it describes the time of God's judgment on mankind. It's talking about the judgment that is going to come upon mankind. Now let's notice Revelation 1:10 to begin with. I'm not going to cover all 30 places where the day of the Lord is mentioned. But the very theme, as you will see when Mr. Rhodes gets here, of this particular book is found here in verse 10, chapter 1. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, you can say the Lord's day or the day of the Lord. You know, it could be expressed either way. "And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." And so what you find, he was projected forward into the future, into the time of the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day. This has to do, as I said, it describes a time when God begins to intervene, especially at the end time, to bring judgment on mankind. Let's also notice Revelation chapter 11 and verses 15 and 18. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So what you find is when Christ comes back to the earth, this is talking about the time of Christ's return, setting up of His government on this earth. Notice it says, once this occurs, He will reign forever and ever. Once Christ comes back and sets up His government, He is going to reign, and no more will you find Satan, having the rule over the earth. In verse 18, though, it says, the nations were angry, and your wrath is come. Now, when Christ comes back, they're not going to accept Him with open arms. They're not going to be parades out where people, the Lord is back, Christ is here, hallelujah. No, they're going to be shooting bombs at Him, rockets, laser beams, anything. They're going to think He's some type of an invader. So the nations were angry, and your wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and you should give reward to your servants, the prophets and the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now let's notice Acts 2:20 also. It says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, talking about the time of the heavenly signs, before that great and notable day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, is a day that is spoken of frequently in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament. Now let's notice in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, it says that you be not soon shaken in mind, are troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letters from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Well, Christ is our Lord, and the day of Christ is referring to the same thing as the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:10, talking about a yet future time beyond the millennium, says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Now, if I were to ask you, what does the Bible give us as a sequence of events that are going to take place at the end time? And if I were to throw out three items, heavenly signs, day of the Lord, tribulation, which comes first, which comes second, which comes third? Or do they occur simultaneously? How would you answer that? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Miles?
Tribulation would come first.
Okay, followed by what? Heavenly signs and day of the Lord. Right? And how do we prove that? Well, let's go over to Zechariah 14:1. You can jot it down. I have it up here on the board. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. And we probably should go ahead and read a little more of that chapter than I have marked down here. Notice also, it says, for I will gather, verse 2, all nations to battle against Jerusalem. This is the end time. All nations are going to come together in the ghetto, and they're going to come down against Jerusalem. And this is going to be the final struggle for control of the world. You've got to realize that mankind is finally going to come to the point where there's going to be an all-out struggle for who ultimately is going to control the world. And man in his insanity will start dropping bombs and use every type of weapon you can think of. And what you find is that billions of people will die on the earth. If you think what happened here recently in the tsunami, where a couple hundred thousand people were killed, you see how the world's community has come together and galvanized to help those people? What if that were translated into hundreds of millions of people and it affected every nation on earth? How are people going to respond? Well, what you're going to find is that's exactly what's going to happen in the future. And then you find in verse 4 it talks about, in that day his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. In verse 9 it talks about the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be one, the Lord is one, and his name one. But what you find, it refers to the day of the Lord, and that probably we should have probably connected that back with the other sequence of scriptures. But let's go on here to Matthew 24:29. And let's establish the sequence of events. We find here in verse 29 of Matthew 24 that immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So you find here's the tribulation, but immediately after that occurs heavenly signs. Then in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 31, it says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So what do these verses tell us? There's a tribulation that occurs. Immediately after that tribulation comes heavenly signs. And then the heavenly signs occur before the day of the Lord. So the last 3.5 year period of man on the earth, the first 2.5 years of that, actually the whole period of that time, is Satan's wrath. That's called the tribulation. The tribulation is Satan's wrath against mankind, but specifically against the nations of Israel and the church of God. He is on the war path to destroy God's people and to wipe out any notion of the nation of Israel. That's Britain, the United States, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, the Commonwealth of Nations, Ephraim and Manasseh, he hates. Now, somewhere after approximately 2.5 years, there's going to be heavenly signs that take place. And the last year of that period will be also an overlapping of the day of the Lord. Christ will begin to punish the nations, will begin to intervene. And then you find in the book of Revelation, you've got seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven last plagues. And that seventh seal is composed of seven trumpets. The seventh trumpets compose the wrath of God, and where God begins to pour out his wrath upon the nations. Revelation 6, 9 through 17 actually also give us the sequence of events here. If you'll notice, it says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This is talking about the time, the fifth seal is the time of the martyrdom of saints. Persecution against the church in a major way. You find that some are protected, taken to a place of safety. Others are not. They have to go into the tribulation. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, one group is called Philadelphians, the others are called Laodiceans. Now, he cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. So the sixth seal describes the heavenly signs. Fifth seal describes tribulation, martyrdom, persecution. The sixth seal begins to talk about heavenly signs. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs. Verse 14, the heavens departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. Kings of the earth and great men run into the caves and they hide. Now verse 17, notice what it says here. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The great day of God's wrath is the day of the Lord. And this is describing the seven trumpet plagues. So this is where God begins to deal with the armies and the nations of the earth. So I think it's important to understand all of that sequence of events. Now, having said all of that, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 again. And let's read this. It says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord isn't just going to sneak up on everybody, is it? Heavenly signs occur, tribulation starts. Prior to that, you know, their first four seals come along. So you and I don't know every last little thing about Christ's return. But we do know the broad outline of events that are going to take place at the end time. And you know, God has revealed that to us. We have the skeleton, the backbone of prophecy. We understand the overall flow. Notice what's going to happen. Verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, when you read in your newspaper, treaties are signed, Arabs and Israelis are getting along, Europe has moved down into the Mideast, and they have brokered a peace. And you know, they're talking about peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them. See, again, showing what a thief coming in the night is like. Sudden destruction as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Those who have been pregnant, I don't include myself among those, but my wife has been. I remember our second son was born, and you know, she was having labor pains, but once every half hour. We were living in Wheeling, West Virginia, and our baby was to be delivered by a doctor up in Pittsburgh who would do home deliveries. So we hot-footed it up there. And we were there, this would have been Sunday morning because I ran the circuit on the Sabbath and picked my wife up, and I guess we went up Saturday night. But somewhere, I think the next morning, she said, I think that one was closer. So we got her watch out, and sure enough, 2 minutes later, there was another one. 2 minutes later, the baby was born. There were four pains, and the baby came. The doctor was not there. So I've helped to deliver a couple of babies. And we, you know, that's not the way we planned it. We called her on the third, you want to call it push, or third pain. But sometimes those things happen suddenly. And the doctor, you know, just not able to get there. Well, this is what he's talking about here. That a thief comes unexpectedly without warning, and then there's sudden destruction. When you begin to hear in world news that there's no need to worry, we're entering a peace of age, watch out, the destruction is not far off. And this is one of those things that we need to be able to look at. And when it happens, it's going to catch the world suddenly, unexpectedly, and they're not going to be ready for it. Now let's notice the section here, verses 4 through 10. We read, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." We're not in darkness. We are children of light. We have understanding. God has revealed to us, his overall plan. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You're not of night nor of darkness. True Christians should not let the day of the Lord overtake them like a thief in the night. We're the children of light, therefore we should exhibit the fruits of light. What are the fruits of light? Understanding, comprehension, to know the signs of the time. Remember what Luke 21:36 says? Luke 21:36, "Watch and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things." So you and I should watch. We watch what's going on. We watch and we pray so that we might be able to escape. Darkness pictures deception and not seeing spiritually things clearly. Those who are in the light can see more clearly. We have the outline of prophecy. But Paul admonishes them not to be caught off guard. Spiritually, we are not to go to sleep. When you go to sleep, you're not aware of what's going on around you. So we should not go to sleep. God does not want us to suffer. He offers to us protection. So let's notice as we go on here. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day, and you are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sobered, or have self-control. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. So we should have the breastplate of faith, have faith in conviction, and we have love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. See, God hasn't brought us along, put us in His church to just throw us to the wolves in the tribulation, so to speak, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I have choices to make. Based upon those choices will determine our future. Let me just illustrate to you here. The book of Revelation talks about and gives a prophecy about the end time. Revelation chapter 3. It shows, Revelation 3:10, that God will protect His people. That when the tribulation comes, He will protect them. But also, we find there are those who are not protected, the Laodiceans. Revelation chapter 12 talks about taking the church to a place of safety. I won't go in detail through that because you're going to cover the book of Revelation shortly. But it also says that after that church has been taken to a place of safety, that Satan will pour water out of his mouth. Water probably symbolic of an army. It says that Satan will go to make war against the true saints. So there's somebody out there that he's going to make war against. So here we are. We're all traveling along together, and there's going to come a point in the future where some are going to be protected, and some will not be protected. Now, this doesn't mean go to heaven. That's not what that means. There's a fork in the road here at some point. Now, it doesn't mean, I think we all realize that a number of the true servants of God down through the ages, the original apostles, every one of them died as a martyr, except John. Paul was martyred. Most of the early leaders of the church were martyred. So I have no illusions that there are going to be some of us who will be martyred. No one knows exactly who that would be. But what I'm saying, this is our life that we're living right now, and we have choices to make. As we go through life, we make choices. And based upon those choices, there's going to come a determination at some point which will determine your future, as far as will God protect you, or will you have to go into the tribulation to learn lessons? Now, what does prophecy indicate? Why does it indicate that Laodiceans, as an example, go into the tribulation? Because it says they're lukewarm. Not only are they lukewarm, but spiritually it's saying they need eyesight. They don't see. They're blind. Let's just read that. Digress here just a shade. Chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. And verse 15, it says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched. Now notice their spiritual condition. They say they're rich, they're wealthy, have need of nothing. This is talking about their spiritual condition. And do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What would nakedness symbolize? That they're not clothed with righteousness. Revelation 19:7 says the bride is to be clothed in righteous garments. The white garments are the righteousness of the saints. Now, if this were talking about just in the physical realm, anybody who's naked and blind and poor would not consider himself rich physically, would he? It's talking about those who consider themselves rich spiritually. So he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. In other words, that you can be spiritually rich. White garments, in other words, put on righteousness, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see, God says. So God wants them to see. Now back here around verse 10, notice, verse 7. No, it is verse 10. It says, because you have kept my commandment to persevere. So here's a church that obeys God, keeps his commandment. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, or the hour of tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world. This isn't an isolated event. This is talking about a tribulation or a trial that encompasses the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And since I refer to it, chapter 12, you find verse 13. Says, when the dragon, chapter 12:13, talking about the woman. This is chapter 12 is a short history of the church. Old Testament church, New Testament. Old Testament Israel, New Testament Israel, so to speak. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time. That's a year. Time in prophecy is a year. Times, that's more than one. Two and a half time. 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth. Probably an army. Could be a literal flood, like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, opened up, destroyed the army or the water, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood, which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So some are not taken to the wilderness. Now, who are these? Well, they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The problem is they're doing it half-heartedly. They're lukewarm. They're not really on fire the way they should be. So there is a lesson in there for us. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 again. So we're told, if we're going to avoid this, to put on the breastplate of faith. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 says that if we put on the whole armor of God, that we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so we will be able to stand against him. So we need to put that hope on. Now verse 10 says, who, talking about Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we live together with him. Sleep, again, meaning death, or we're awake or we're alive, in other words, in this context, we live with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, or build one another up. In other words, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you also are doing. We should always make it our aim to edify, build up, and encourage others. Now in verse 12, it says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you or instruct you or warn you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. Paul says that we should know the ministers who labor among us, and that respect is due to them. Why? For their work's sake. You show honor, you show respect because of their work. But I want you to notice, they labor among you. In other words, they're there as servants, as I've explained, that a minister is a servant. He's there to look after, take care of, and to protect the flock. But they are over you. So it does show that there is government in the church of God. They are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake. The ministry has been given to the church to help us towards salvation, not to hinder us. We should respect the office of the ministry for the work, not for the man only, not just for the person. Some men are men pleasers. And so therefore, you know, if it's a man, you know, they want to be accepted, and they just try to do things to please men. But we're told to look at their fruits and service. Now, let's go on here. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Okay, unruly are those in the church who are out of line, who must be warned to get back in line. They need to straighten up and fly right. The old expression goes. You'll notice here the word unruly, from Thayer's definition, means disorderly, out of rank, often of soldiers. Remember the story of the mother who was so proud she saw her son graduating from officer school, and the platoon was marching by. Everybody was in step except her son. And she said, look at my son. He's the only one in step. Well, sometimes people can think they're in step when they're marching, and they're out of step. And that's really what the meaning of this word is. God's church, his way of life, goes in a certain direction. And then there are those who come along who are disorderly. They're out of rank. They're out of step. They're marching to a different drummer, so to speak. And sometimes they have to be point it out and correct it. The summary I could say here is to help those who are less fortunate than you, to assist them, help them. Those who are fearful and doubtful must be encouraged, made to feel bold. Those without spiritual moral strength must be held up and strengthened. And then we have to have patience, be willing to forgive, and you work with those, because not everybody grows at the same rate. And so this is what he's talking about. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Seeing that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, that's not the way we should approach people, but always pursue what is good for both yourself and for others. Now, if you will follow that rule, you'll get along generally with people. If you always try to do what's good for them, without slighting yourself. Sometimes you can do good for others and you go to the point where you neglect yourself. You can neglect your own family or your own marriage. So you have to have a balance. But if your motive, your modus operandi, is to always try to help, then you will get along with people. Now verses 16 through 22 gives a summary of the Christian virtues that we should have. Verse 16, rejoice always. So God commands us to be happy, to rejoice. If you can say, you will rejoice. You know, everybody rejoice. You know, well, that's not something you can actually command, but it shows that obviously a fruit of the Spirit is joy, and so we should rejoice. He's talking about the approach we should have. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. This means we should continually be in a prayerful attitude. Also, you don't stop praying. You don't pray once a week and think that you're praying. Well, Sabbath comes around, I'll pray 2 hours. The rest of the week, you don't pray. No, you pray on a regular basis. It means you pray uninterrupted without a mission. When I say a mission, I mean you don't quit. You learn to walk with God and have constant contact. And if you need His help, you pray. When I used to, and I was in the field ministry, and I'd go visiting, I'd always pray before I'd go visit with somebody. Get in the car, especially in cities like Chicago, where I pastored 3 congregations, 900 people. Get out on some of those freeways with all of the wild and crazy drivers. You pray. And you ask God to, please be with me. But it doesn't mean that you pray and that's all you do. You're just always praying. Somebody wants to talk to you. Can't talk to you. The Bible says pray without ceasing. What if you're a carpenter and you're working and you've got a table saw and you're praying? I guarantee you've got a table saw. You better be watching the table saw. But you don't cease, meaning you don't quit praying, and you have a prayerful attitude, and you do not go without praying on a regular basis. Then he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we are to be thankful, not take things for granted. That's what we tend to do in the Western world. Now verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. You'll notice the word quench, Thayer's definition, is to extinguish. Like being outside and you've got a campfire. Get ready to go. You get a bucket of water. You stir it up. You pour the water on it. You make sure that it's out. So it's talking about not quenching God's Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit of God and how do you not quench the Spirit of God? There are spiritual activities that you and I do that help us to have more of God's Spirit. One, you pray for it. When you're baptized, God gives you His Spirit. But that Spirit should grow, the supply of that Spirit. Remember, there is nothing permanent about a spiritual let's say, spiritual aspect in a human being unless that is constantly renewed. Our minds are to be renewed day by day through prayer, through Bible study, occasional fasting. We ask God, because sometimes you can have God's Spirit and it'll grow dormant and just lie there. Think of it as a stream of water. God gives you His Spirit. And here's the stream. And it's flowing from God into you, and it flows out how? Mr. Armstrong, you say God's Spirit flows down the channel of the Ten Commandments in good works. It's directed in a certain way to obedience to God and good works and service to other people. So as you, God's Spirit flows out of you in works, service, obedience, you begin to use it up. And it has to be refurbished. It's got to be renewed. Well, you know, the seed of it is always there. It's planted there. And, you know, God's Spirit is in you. But how much of it you have, it's like a stream of water. If it never rains, you go months and months without any rain, and it begins to dry up, streams will dry up, and soon they'll get down to a little trickle of water. Well, what do you need? Well, you need more rain. You know, you need water from the source to come in. So you've got to pray that God will give you that. Secondarily, you know, you need to pray and study to make sure that that Spirit supply is there. So we can extinguish that. So he says, don't quench the Spirit. He wouldn't say that unless it is possible to do so. Now, do not despise prophecies or inspired preaching. You know, is basically what that's talking about. Don't despise, preaching. Test all things, hold fast that which is good. King James Version says, prove all things. Again, the Greek word, dokimazo, means to test, examine, prove, scrutinize whether a thing is genuine or not. So you and I are to prove all things. We're to test it. We're to put it to the test. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, God tells us to prove Him through obedience. How? God says, you tithe, prove me now herewith and see, if I won't pour out a blessing upon you. So by tithing, we prove that it works, that God will bless us. We are to seek the truth. When we find the truth, we're to hold on to it. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 talks about those who did not have a love of the truth. So we are to test all things. We're to hold fast to those. Now in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from all appearances of evil. You see, you and I need to avoid anything that even appears to be evil. Sometimes I've known people who thought, well, I can do some things, it's not a sin, but the appearance is wrong. Let me give you an example. You're a young lady. You're living in an apartment by yourself. Somebody, male, comes over to visit with you. And you tell him, well, look, it's too far home for you to drive, back to your apartment, maybe 50 miles away. You sleep on the sofa, and, I'll sleep in the bedroom. So, you're being magnanimous, but does that give an appearance of evil? Sure it does. Boy, girl, same apartment, he stayed there all night. What do boys and girls do today? They shack up. They sleep in. They live with each other. They're soulmates, whatever term people want to use. That is not the appropriate thing to do. Now, if you can find somebody else to come in so that there's another girl there, and they come in, two of you are in one place and he's another, well, that's a different story. But the appearance of that, anybody who finds out about it, hears about it, sees it, you know, they're going, uh-huh. So the Bible says we should even avoid the appearance. Don't do things that will reflect suspiciously on yourself and the church of God. Avoid anything that would appear evil. Now, let's go to verse 23 because we need to finish this up here. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who calls you is faithful and also will do it." Paul is asking God to set them apart wholly. Paul then lists the components of the parts of the human body. You'll notice here, and I've given this to you in the outline that I passed out to you, the word spirit is the Greek word pneuma, meaning current of air, breath, or life. The rational spirit or soul can refer to the mental disposition of a person. The word soul is psuche, again referring to breath, but the animal sentiment, the life or the vitality of an individual. And then the Greek word for body is soma, and it means literally body. So he's saying your whole life, your whole mind, you know, your very being, you know, the spirit within you, everything that there is there, that this would be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have that in the outline that I gave to you. So it says, "Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Do we go around giving holy kisses today? Not normally. Holy kiss was the symbol or the thing at that time. It was a cultural thing. Today, Greeks and Italians kiss each other on the cheek. You know, mamma mia, and you know, they'll grab and, you know, hug each other, and it's a cultural thing. Whereas today, we normally shake hands. Now, we could go through all of the, there's the side hug and the back hug, and the, Jonathan, you...
I'd like to know more about that kiss, because in the Bible there's a scripture that says only God can make things holy. So,
well, you got holy brethren. I mean, you and I are holy if we have God's Spirit dwelling within us. So it is a holy kiss from the point of view of two holy people who, you know, may kiss one another or, you know, shake hands, a holy handshake, if you want to call it that, with each other. And we just simply don't do that, although women tend to do that more today. You will hug one another, but they don't always kiss. Sometimes sometimes there are some women who come up and give you a peck on the cheek or something of that nature. Maybe we'll have to come back and address the last few verses, because we're through here and we're going to have to take a break. I would like to explain to you amen. Why is it that there are three books in the New Testament that don't, when you begin with the book of Acts forward, that don't end with the amen? Well, we'll address that. And it's true they're not finished, but why are they not finished?